According to the ancient Greek myths, Jupiter, who was considered the head god, with the help of the other gods, created the first woman. It is said that Venus gave her beauty and that Mercury gave her persuasion and that Apollo gave her music and Hermes gave her words. And her name was Pandora. And she was sent down to the earth by the gods and was presented to Epiphanius. Anyway, the Greek god the Greek guy who was the brother of Prometheus. I could pronounce Prometheus. The brother of Prometheus. Now, Prometheus is the one that stole fire from the gods and gave it to man. And this was a no-no, according to Jupiter, and a bad thing, and so Jupiter was angry. So Prometheus warned his brother to beware of any gifts that come from Jupiter. But apparently he did not warn Pandora, especially about the jar that was never to be opened. Well, Pandora was curious, and she saw that jar. She lifted the lid, and out poured all these multitudes of plagues and diseases and pain and envy and spite and revenge into all the earth. It is believed that Pandora, by her curiosity, was the means of introducing suffering into the world. Now, all this comes from bits and pieces out of the book of mythology on Greece and Rome by Fairchild. It was believed that from Pandora, who was actually called the Greek Eve, that from her came the race of delicate women who dwell among mortal men who are a great source of harm. That's what I'm reading. I'm quoting from these mythology books. Now, we know that's myth and it's mythology, but, you know, some mythology has its roots that go back into the Garden of Eden. But it's very important for us to note who was the very great source of harm that came into the earth. We find this in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and in verse 4. The author of harm, the author of plague and envy and spite and revenge, was not from Eve, not from the woman, but from the serpent, the devil. Because in verse 4, Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That was a flat-out lie because of what God said. If you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And the devil said, "You won't die," which was a lie. And he went on to ridicule the words of God. He said, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, God knows the difference between good and evil. And you need to have God's mind to determine what's good and what's evil. It isn't up to the human being to determine what's good and evil. So he was twisting the words of God. And he made God to look like a very selfish being. So she heard this. And she heard this play. And Satan did his job, as we find in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," looked pretty good, "it was pleasant to the eyes, nothing wrong with it, the tree desirable to make one wise," you can actually look at that tree and see that could be wise from partaking of that tree, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice that he was with her. So she was deceived. She followed through with the deception. But Adam went along and ate. And so they both were at fault, and they both were ejected from the Garden of Eden. Now, God reveals something a little bit later about this same event in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And the Genesis account verifies that. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression, or fell into the sin. She yielded to the devil. She did not yield to God. She did not obey God. But she wasn't the only one who sinned, as we saw. In fact, we won't turn there, but Romans 5, verse 12 says that through one man, sin entered in, and death through sin. So they both sinned. And Adam sinned deliberately. And Adam went right along with Eve and was deliberately sinning. So they both sinned, the woman and the man. And they followed Satan. Now, there's something else here that is important to note in verse 15. And there's many explanations to this verse. There are a lot of different commentaries that say different things about it. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. One thing we can see for sure is that if we're referring to those in childbearing, which are women, if they continue having faith, you know, loving other people, loving God, loving fellow man, and being holy and having self-control, it says she'll be saved in childbearing. We could see also, looking at this not only in childbearing and whether there's some aspects about that, exactly what is meant, there's a lot of ideas on there, but we've also looked at this as saying she will be saved in her ultimate salvation. This deals with her ultimate salvation. And one requires one to be faithful, loving, holy, and having self-control. So today, as we experience another weekend that honors our mothers, let's review some lessons we can learn from the women in the Bible. And the title of the sermon today is Honor to Whom Honor, Lessons from Mothers. Lessons from Mothers. First of all, it's important that we look at the interrelationship between a husband and wife. And that's found over here in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, having longer hair than a man would. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Now that's an important statement. We are all dependent. The man is dependent on the woman dependent on the man in the Lord. And they're not independent of one another in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man comes through woman, which we understand. But all things are from God. Everything comes from God. Now we look at this and we realize that the woman was created to be a helper for the man, but the man is not to be separate or independent from the woman. They are to work together, side by side. She was formed from the rib, which comes from Adam's side. She wasn't formed from the foot or the head, but from the side. And so you have this statement here that they are this way in the Lord. That tells us much. It tells us unity of mind that comes through the Holy Spirit. A husband is compelled by God's Holy Spirit to love his wife. He's compelled by the Spirit to love his wife. A wife is compelled by the Holy Spirit to love her husband. And so in the Lord, you are dependent on one another. You have this love and concern for one another, this dependence upon one another. Now notice an example over here in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. We'll be spending some time on this one example. 1 Peter 3, verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Now that statement seems so foreign and out of place in today's society. You see that oftentimes when you're giving the wedding ceremony, which this verse is quoted, and you see people in the audience who are not in the church, and they look very confused by this statement here. But it's in the Bible. It was inspired. You have a statement that shows that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Sarah was in no fear of obeying Abraham. She knew that Abraham would consider her interests. And sometimes in the Lord, a woman has to take a leap of faith that her husband will treat her like Abraham treated Sarah. It's a leap of faith. And not only that, a husband also has to take a leap of faith that his wife will respect him as Sarah respected Abraham. Notice in verse 8 and 9, finally, all be of one mind, having compassion for one another. So it's we treat one another with compassion. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so here you find that both a husband and a wife are to have compassion for one another and not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But keep this statement in mind as we go through a discussion about Sarah, who says here, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. So let's begin to look at some of Sarah's qualities. And we'll start back in Genesis 11 and verse 30. Genesis 11 and verse 30. The first time we come across her, she has a different name than Sarah. Her name is noted as Sarai. Verse 30 of Genesis 11. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And so Sarai means my princess. She was Abram's wife. She was a princess to him. And something else at this time, she was childless at this point. And we see that she was married to Abram. As we see in verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. So she was childless at this point. And even though we know later she did become the mother to Isaac, she's also considered as a mother to every lady in the church whose daughters you are if you do good. A daughter indicates, a daughter, you can't be a daughter unless you are from a mother. And so it's from Sarai, or Sarah, as we'll note later. As an aside, mainstream Christianity looks upon Mary, the mother of Jesus, as being the mother of heaven, and a mother that one can cry out to and ask for intervention. It's not what the Bible says. Whose daughters you are is of Sarah. So it's quite important to look at Sarah's example and see why she is so honored throughout the Bible. And we'll see a number of places where she was so honored. So we go to chapter 12 now, and we pick up the story in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And so in verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered together, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into the land of Canaan. So here, she goes with her husband, Abram, not knowing where they would end up. Now, it's interesting also to note that Abram at this time is 75 years old. Other places show, and we'll see it later, that Sarai was about 10 years younger than Abram. And so she's 65 years old. So we're talking about, you know, people who are up there picking up stakes, going to some place where they don't know where they're going to end up going. You know, which country, which hill, where are they going to go? Just somewhere in Canaan. You know, when we first moved to West Virginia, our boys were in school, and because it was during the year, school year, and Amy was just 2 years old, and we could not sell our house in Indianapolis. So I commuted from Indianapolis to West Virginia almost every Sabbath, which was 400 miles one way. We did that for months. We couldn't sell our house, and we could not find a house to buy in West Virginia. So Sue could only come with me on a couple of occasions. And during those months, we'd look for some housing, but we just couldn't find anything. So finally, on one trip, I did find something. And I called Sue, and I told her I found a house and described it and was thinking about making an offer. And she didn't even see it. And she agreed that we should buy it. Now, this was, remember, before cell phones and before you had, you know, to take pictures and then go get them all, you know, processed and all that type of thing. You know, that was the old way of doing it. When we told people about this, they were really shocked. And they asked Sue, "Did you really trusted your husband to find this house where you were going to live in?" And she said, "Yeah." Now, you know, it's a good thing it worked out, let me tell you. But when I did get home, I did have some pictures and some layouts and designs and diagrams, so it wasn't a total shock. But in this case, Sarai had no idea where she was going to put all the tents and the household and all of that. You know, which stream they would live near, and even in what country. They knew somewhere in Canaan, but in what part of Canaan. She went with her husband, yielded to her husband. Remember, she's about 65, and she was considered to be beautiful by Abraham and by those around. In fact, let's look at chapter 16 now. Chapter 6. No, wait. I'm sorry. Let me go back. Chapter. Wait a minute. Chapter 12, verse 11. We're still in chapter 12, verse 11. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." You know, they're not going to kill me if they know I'm just your brother. If they know you, I'm your husband, they'll get rid of me so they can have you. Okay. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman that she was very beautiful. And so they went along with this plan. And we know later that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house because he had taken Abraham's sister. Actually, his wife, as it says in verse 17, that the Lord plagued Pharaoh because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh was all upset. "Why have you done this to me? You take your wife and you go." But did you know that this was a plan that was hatched long before they got to this point? Because we see an interesting statement over in chapter 20. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now, this was after their names had been changed. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So God then came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman you have taken, she is a man's wife." And Abimelech had not even come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.'" So not only did Abraham have a little, we would call it a lie that was not totally a lie, as we'll see, but it was still a deceptiveness. And she was just as deceptive, as we'll note. Because she said, "Well, he's my brother." And he said, "She's my sister. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this thing." So he was quite upset about this, Abimelech. So Abimelech then told Abraham in verse 9, "What have I done to you? How have I offended you? Have you brought on me and my kingdom of great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you do? What did you have in view? What was your thinking? What was your purpose that you've done this?" Notice Abraham's response. "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they'll kill me on account of my wife. She's 65. She's beautiful." He didn't want to lose his life. Because, as he said, "I don't think that the fear of God is in this place. Anyone who would have the fear of God would not kill anyone." So if the fear of God's not here, you know, this is what we did. And here's the interesting thing. It's truly a statement of truth. She indeed is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So she's like his half-sister. So in a sense, she is his sister. In a sense, he was her brother. Step-brother, step-sister. But more importantly, they were husband and wife. They did not mention that part. But it's interesting that both of them agreed to what they had planned earlier. Notice this, verse 13. It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, when that happened, I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother." This was their modus operandi as they moved from the area of where they were in the Chaldean area, and they moved into this section. This is what they would say, and they came across any of these nations that they were in. So, you know, I'm not saying that we follow Sarah's attitude here by deceiving and lying, because that's what it was. But you see an attitude here of Sarah going along with Abraham and, you know, relying on him that he was doing this and saying this. And it just showed the respect that she had for Abraham. Now, I want to make that clear that it was just the respect by doing, following what Abraham said. We are not suggesting that we look to deceiving anyone. It was a deception. All right, there's another incident that showed Sarai's concern for Abram, and we find this in chapter 16. Let's go back to chapter 16. Chapter 16. Now, we will find that at this time, Abram and Sarai have lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Abraham is 85 years old. And we see that by this time, Sarai is 75 years old. Okay. Chapter 16, verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." She realized she couldn't bear children. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So he listened to his wife and they worked this out. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, actually brought her to her husband, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. 10 long years she remained childless. Okay. Verse 5. This is after Hagar conceived. And when she conceived, she actually despised Sarai. And just treated her not as well as before. Because, see, Sarai had not conceived, Hagar had, and now was with child. So in verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So here's the second time she brings up about the Lord. First, "The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram tells Sarai, "Your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." So Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. Now, we don't know exactly what took place for Hagar to leave, but it does say that she dealt harshly with her at this juncture. Now, we do know that Hagar flees, and the angel of the Lord finds her. And notice what the angel of the Lord in verse 9 tells Hagar to do. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. You go back and you return to Sarai, which she did do. Which she did do. So what you have is Hagar bearing a son named Ishmael. And all were now together. Abram, Sarai, Hagar, and Ishmael. One happy family. But you know what? For a while it was. 13 years pass. 13 long years. And God establishes a covenant with Abram in chapter 17. Verse 4. As for me, God is telling Abram, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Abram means basically a father, a kind of like an exalted father, which he was over his own family. But your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, or a father of multitudes. Father of multitudes. Instead of just a father over your family, because by this time, of course, he had Ishmael, and now you're going to be over many nations. Now, there's something else important here, too. Sarai's name was changed as well. Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, meaning my princess, but Sarah shall be her name, meaning princess. Not just my princess. We're talking about the first woman you see in the Bible who had her name changed. Actually, the only woman who had her name changed. Her name was changed because she was going to be a princess. As it says in verse 16, God says, I will bless her. And I'll give you a son by her. Then I'll bless her. And she will be a mother of nations. And kings of peoples shall be from her. This was just rather shocking. Shocking to Abraham, fell on his face and laughed. Abraham laughed. And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? See how many years are passing by here? She's now 90. He's about 100, and laughing, it could have been a laugh of joy. This is amazing. This is an amazing miracle. You're going to work through Sarah, and you're going to work through me, and have this child be born. We're in, 100. I'll be 100, and she's 90. And then Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He loved Ishmael. It's about 12 or, a little bit younger at this time, but about 10 years old possibly at this particular time. And God said, no, verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and his descendants after him. So God named Isaac. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's look now at chapter 18 and see something else about Sarah. Here you have these visitors coming to the front door. And so Abraham wants to serve them. And so he tells Sarah, verse 6, he hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three meals of fine meal, measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." You got to go to work. You got to make some food here for our guests, which she did right on the spot. She made these cakes for the ones who were visiting. Now, as she's in the tent, she hears this conversation going on between the Lord and Abraham. Verse 9, they said to her, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind them. She heard this conversation. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Was not out loud, was within herself. It could have been a laugh of joy or a laugh of, how is this going to be possible? How is this possible? After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also, that we will actually have a child? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall surely bear a child since I am old? This is very telling to Sarah. Very telling to her. She said it within her heart. It was not vocal. Here is the Lord saying to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And this scripture, and I've mentioned this before, and it's so important to remember, is anything too hard for the Lord? God can do anything, no matter what it is. If you're 90 years old, if God wanted, Abraham and Sarah to have a child, he was going to bring them a child. God can do anything. He said, at the appointed time, I will return to you. And we know that the gestation period is about 9 months. And so you find that according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. She will have a son. But Sarah here is denying it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid that the Lord here said, you laughed, but I didn't. And then the Lord here is saying, no, but you did laugh. Now that had an impact on Sarah. She is hearing these words that at the appointed time, you will have a son. Okay. Let's keep our place here, because we'll come back here to Genesis, and let's look at one statement in Hebrews 11:11. Hebrews 11:11. You see a little bit more about Sarah's thinking and how she trusted in God and believed God. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She received strength to conceive. So from the very beginning, from the very outset, when they were going to have this child, she received strength from God in order to conceive. She believed she would be able to conceive a child. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She knew at that point, when the Lord said, yeah, you did laugh, and you will have a son, that she believed with her whole being that this would take place. And she really truly had the strength from God and believed and had faith in him. Now let's go back to chapter 21. Chapter 21 now in Genesis. And let's look at verse 1 and 2. Chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And so it did occur. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So just as God said, I want you to call him Laughter. That's the name of the son. That's what Isaac means, laughter. So you got this little kid running around, laughter. Hey, laughter. Now, I don't know if that's the way it is in the Hebrew or whatever, but Isaac, you know, Isaac, which meant laughter. And it's kind of interesting, who laughed? Abraham and Sarah. They both did. Now, when you have laughter, you have a sense of joy and peace and a lot of fun. There's nothing like laughing a lot when you're together as a family. And so this was understood. And they're so happy now that they have their son. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me, enjoy with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, this was about 3 years or so. We don't know exactly how long. There's different number of years that are considered as when a child was weaned, but let's say an average of about 3 years is a possibility here. So all this party is going to go on for this feast. Sarah is quite perceptive. She saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Ishmael now is about 13. And she goes to Abraham, and she says, cast out this bondwoman and her son, her slave, her servant. But also, remember, she had given Hagar as wife to Abram. Okay. The son of this bondwoman, your son, Abraham, shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. She knew that God promised that the inheritance would go through her son, Isaac, and not through Ishmael. And she didn't want that inheritance corrupted in any way. Very perceptive on what she's looking at. And so she says, this is not going to work. Send them away. Cast them out. And the matter was displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved Ishmael, his son. Now notice what God said to Abraham. Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. You listen to your wife. Notice the respect each one had toward another. And God said, God told him, you listen to Sarah, your wife, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, he went on to say that, you know, Ishmael would be a nation later, and a nation that would come from him. And we see later in other verses that there were 12 princes of Ishmael. The Ishmaelites became a very great a nation on their own. But the inheritance would go through Isaac. Chapter 23, then, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So she died, and here's the honor that we see Sarah given. She's the only woman in the Bible that is given how old she was when she died. Now we see the ages of men, that how old they were when they died. Sarah here is the one that is listed as the one who lived 127 years. That meant she enjoyed Isaac for 37 years as a mother. It's also interesting that apparently Sarah's tent was still up and available, because later, a couple years later, Isaac marries Rebekah and brings her into Sarah's tent. There's a lot of respect you see from Isaac to Sarah. You see respect from Abraham to Sarah. And you see that God honored Sarah. Honored Sarah. So verse 19, in the same chapter, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is before Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that were in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Abraham, his only possession in the territory of Canaan was this field and this cave, and it was used to bury Sarah. What's also interesting is later Abraham's buried in that cave, and we know that Isaac and Ishmael actually came together and buried Abraham there. And then we find that Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. Actually, Jacob and Esau came and buried Isaac. And then later, Jacob and Leah were buried there. I think I mentioned this. I call it the VIP cave, because at the resurrection, all those are going to come out of that cave. And they will be, you know, within the kingdom of God. It's a very honored place there. And it's something to consider about the honor that was given. Remember what Peter wrote. Peter wrote, "Whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid of any terror." What does this mean? You're not afraid of any terror. The word there for terror means you're not afraid of any consternation, or you're not afraid of any fear, or you're not afraid of any amazement. Actually, that's the only place in the Bible where this word is used. Not afraid of any terror. It means more of an amazement or a fear. Now, most commentaries will point to Proverbs 3, verse 25. So let's look at Proverbs 3, verse 25. Proverbs 3 and verse 25. That the wordage is similar to what we find here in these verses. "Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." You know, this is something basically of what we heard a little bit earlier in the sermonette about what we rely on God despite any trials or tribulations that come upon us. We're not afraid when it comes, because the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Sarah trusted in God. She's not afraid. She was bewildered, we'll say that, at that one time. And yet she still trusted in God and received strength from God. And she was not afraid. And she believed God. want to read an interesting statement from this verse in Proverbs that is found in Barnes' Notes of the Bible. And I quote here, "As daughters of Sarah, they were to do well, to be faithful to their husbands, to be firm in their principles, to adhere steadfastly to what was true and good. Whatever trials they might pass through, however much they might be threatened with persecution, or however any might attempt to deter them from their performance of their duty, thus by a life of Christian fidelity, unawed by fear from any quarter, they would show that they were imbued with the same principles of unbending virtue which characterized the wife of the father of the faithful, and that they were not unworthy to be regarded as her daughters." That's a very powerful statement. Remember, Sarah was married to the father of the faithful, through whom Abraham, we have the opportunity of the promises that were given to Abraham. He is our father, you know, the father of the faithful. And if we're faithful, then he was our father in the faith. That type of, when you look at it that way. We understand that God is our father, but we know that Abraham was faithful. She's married to him. And they work together as a team and a unit. And this statement here that if you're unawed by any fear, and imbued with the same principles of virtue, you're not unworthy to be regarded as her daughters. That means that those who are in the church, women in the church, can consider themselves to be daughters of Sarah, whose daughters you are, if you do well, and you're not afraid of any terror. Now, before we look at two more examples of mothers in the Bible, let's note a couple of scriptures here that show that God does call women into the church, not only men, but women. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in Acts. Let's look at Acts 5. We'll go through some of these kind of quickly here. Acts 5, verse 14. "And believers were increased, adding to the Lord multiples of men and women." Believers were increased. God was calling people. And he's not respective of persons, and he calls women. Acts 8 and verse 12. Acts 8 and verse 12 says that when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So not only do you see women called and believing, but women were baptized as well. You find an example of a lady in Acts 16. Acts 16. Her name was Lydia. Acts 16, in verse 14. "Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. God opened up her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized," so not only her, but her household were baptized, "she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she persuaded us." So the apostles there stayed. Paul stayed with her. She had a very large household. Notice Philippians 4. One other scripture before we look at two other ladies. Philippians 4. And beginning in verse 2. Philippians 4 and verse 2. Actually, we have two of the members noted here. Apparently they needed to get together and be on the same page. We don't know what the issue was, but I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Same mind in the Lord. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So you see that both men and women can believe and be called, can be baptized, can be servants in the church, and be in the book of life. That's right, women to be in the book of life. So before we conclude, let's look at one more example of two other mothers found in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. And this is the only place in the Bible where they are mentioned. And Paul's writing to Timothy, "I call to remembrance that genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Genuine, sincere faith was in your grandma and in your mother, and I'm persuaded it's in you, that same faith that was passed along to Timothy." Now, when we look at this, we could read just over it, but think about Lois and her daughter Eunice. And think about the fact that there could have been some difficulties in their faith, as what we read over here in Acts 16, verse 1. Let's look at Acts 16, verse 1. Acts 16 and verse 1. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." So you have the lady, Eunice, who believed. Her mother saw Eunice, her daughter, marrying this Greek. Could be a Gentile as well, but Timothy's father was not Jewish. You had what's called a mixed marriage here. I know in my own case, my mom was Jewish and my dad was not, and yet they still had a Jewish wedding, you know, and they went under the canopy and they stomped on the glass and all that good stuff. But they were not really following the Jewish religion, but it's very difficult when you have that type of environment, when you have one who is a believer and one who is not. And yet you have Lois and Eunice having great faith, which means they had to, whatever trials and difficulties they went through, that faith was instilled into Timothy. And not only that, Timothy was taught from very young age the scriptures. We won't turn there, but 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says that Timothy knew the scriptures from childhood. So he had a Greek father and a Jewish mom who believed, and she's teaching him the scriptures. And for Lois, the grandmother to be mentioned too, it just shows us this continuity of faith and in teaching and in belief. The Jemison Fawcett Brown commentary says this about this particular scripture: "The faith of one parent sanctified the child," meaning Timothy. And you see, and they quote 1 Corinthians 7:14, which shows that if you have one parent who has the Spirit of God, those children are set apart and they can be taught the truth, and they can understand the faith. So from these two ladies, we can see that no matter what type of circumstances comes our way, we are to teach our children the truth and to make sure they have faith in God. These are phenomenal examples of women. God has great concern for all of us. That's no doubt. And he wants all of us to develop his character. And God wants women to be filled with humility and meekness as a daughter of Sarah. So as we observe this Mother's Day, let's remember the examples of Sarah, of Lois, and of Eunice, and take to heart the lessons that we can learn from their lives.